Well, good morning and welcome back to the conference. I hope we've all been refreshed by a good night's sleep. The theme of this session is Theology and Transformation in Education, and we're delighted to have with us Peter Kimber, who brings to the whole subject a wealth of experience. Peter was Deputy Chief Executive of the Scottish Examination Board until 1996, and then became Chief Executive of Scripture Union in England and Wales. So the world of education has been his home, and we look forward very much to what he has to say to us about theology and transformation in that particular field of discipline. We welcome you very warmly, Peter, and look forward to what you have to share with us. After this session, there'll be a break for coffee over in the main building, and then Peter will lead us in a workshop at 11 o'clock. Well, let's open with a prayer. God, our Father, at the beginning of a new day, we give you thanks for your mercies, which are new every morning. And as we gather, our first thoughts are of your glory and of your faithfulness and of your mercy and of your love and of your grace. And we thank you for that love and mercy and grace which has been revealed to us in the life and death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you also for his Spirit who indwells our hearts and who energizes the church and who brings about those transformations of life, of values, of aims and objectives which should characterize all who follow in the steps of Christ. We thank you for this opportunity to think together of the gospel as your power to save all who believe, as that dynamic power which you have released in our world, in our lives, and through us to the wider community. And we pray that as we continue to think of its transforming effects in the world of education, you will lead and guide us in our thinking. We thank you for Peter and for the wealth of experience and expertise he brings to this subject. Be with him as he leads and guides us in our thinking. So we commit ourselves to you and ask your blessing on us. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Peter.
When I was thinking about today, I wasn't quite sure what passage of Scripture would be appropriate. And I thought about Deuteronomy chapter 6, about telling these things to your children and reminding them, writing them on the doorposts and binding them on your forehead, and that didn't seem quite right. And then I thought of another passage in Lamentations which speaks about deserted children in the street. That didn't seem quite right. And then I read the Scripture Union portion for the day, as I'm sure we all have. And it happens to be in 1 Samuel 14. I thought, yep, that's the one. So I'm going to read to you a few verses from 1 Samuel 14, first 13 verses. And of course, the inevitable happened. My family feel I'm notorious for forgetting things, and they're quite right. It's not senility. I've been doing it since I was a teenager. And of course, the Scripture Union man turned up here this morning without a Bible, but fortunately, I was able to borrow one, so I'm going to read to you from the one David kindly lent me. One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outposts on the other side." But he didn't tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez, the other Sinech. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash, the other to the south towards Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf." "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by man, by many, or by few. Do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead, I'm with you, heart and soul. Jonathan said, come then, we'll cross over towards the men and let them see us. If they say to us, wait there until we come to you, we'll stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and feet, with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. The reason I chose this passage is not because the Philistine said, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. That's not the link to education. The link, quite simply, is that when I retired six years ago to the lovely village of Dalton, spent a lot of time preaching in little country churches. And the one thing they all seemed to have in common is that the congregation was 90% ladies over 60, against whom I have nothing. I'm married to one, bracket. But the numbers were few and frail and usually disheartened. And the more I sort of went round, the more angry I got. I said, why isn't somebody doing something about it? We go to our local church of Scotland, and that's a very fair description. My wife and I represent the young, wild element of the congregation. And for 6 years, I've been saying, why doesn't God do something? And two Sundays ago, I was preaching there, and it suddenly struck me that I know of a great many churches that have been resurrected. And they're mainly churches that had in them a congregation mainly of ladies over 60, some of them very small indeed. And each one of those churches that I mentioned had experienced a resurrection. And that resurrection came when, a bit like Abraham, those churches were as good as dead. One in particular, I remember, at the AGM, they had a congregation of seven people at the AGM. And somebody proposed the motion that they should close down. And they put it to a vote, and there were three in favor of closing and four of going on. They called a new minister, and on Easter Sunday, a good many years later, not only had they built an extension bigger than the church, but there was a standing room only baptismal service of which five adults were baptized. And I could go on. Now, that seems not to have a lot about education, but I have a similar feeling when I think about education, because the humanists have run riot over education since the war. During my time at the exam board, it was very interesting. Something happened in the field of religious education. In the 1960s, there'd been a report, the Miller Report, and I don't want to burden you with reports in education. There's nothing more tedious. But this one was significant in that it said that there should not be any specialist teaching of RE, but that Christians in schools should simply bear the responsibility of sharing their faith in RE lessons, shouldn't be examined, and the inevitable result followed that RE became a bit of a desert. It was beautifully encaptured by a cartoon I remember back in a good many years ago now, but it showed an RE class, and all the children had their Bibles face down on the desk, and a grizzled war veteran was turning to the board And on the board, there was a diagonal line going across it. And on one side was the word Rommel, and on the other side was the words 8th Army. And that was what had happened to RE. So while I was at the exam board, it was an interesting illustration of the way change can happen in education if the right people are in the right place. The chairman of the board, Farquhar McIntosh, will be known to many of you. Nothing in the Gaelic world could happen without Farquhar in attendance, if not actually chairing it. He's a lovely man. And the director of the exam board was John Walker, whose parents were Chinese missionaries and contemporaries of Eric Liddell. And between them, I'm not sure where the initiative came, but I would expect it to be from Farquhar McIntosh. They said, really, something's got to be done about RE. We need to have an examination. We need to give it respectability in the curriculum. And they agreed this with the inspectorate. And then they turned to me and they said, well, you've got religion, so you take responsibility for it. We did the usual thing. You draw together a committee representing all sectors of education, the colleges of education, the universities, the schools, the inspectorate, and so on. And after two of these meetings, I came away profoundly depressed. The flavor of the month, of the year, was Ninian Smart's approach to RE, which was really, it was called phenomenological because it looked at the outward appearances of RE. It looked at the festivals and the rites of passage and the architecture and the content of your Christmas cards and all the other things. And this was the way you would approach understanding RE. And I had a phone call from the advisor to the Archdiocese of Glasgow. And he said, could I come over and have a chat with you? And I said, well, I'm delighted, yes, come away. Which he did. And he said, I'm profoundly depressed about the way this committee is going. And I said, well, so am I. Why are you worried? And he said, well, there is not enough biblical content in it. There's no way I could get this through the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, as a man whose mother grew up just off the Malone Road in Belfast, and who was a Brethren missionary, and a mother-in-law who lived in the shadow of Ibrox Stadium, this was a little bit of a surprise, but also a delight to me. Now, he and I are friends to this day. He is a lovely man. And we came in with a sort of two-pronged attack. I said, well, you can't have any respectability in religious studies if you don't look at the texts, whether it's in Islam or in Christianity. And he was very blunt. He just said, well, the hierarchy won't have it unless you have a lot of biblical content in it. And the result was we came up with a syllabus which gave me enormous satisfaction. Didn't have everything one might wish, but it had a lot. And it established religious studies as a subject for specialist teachers. It ran in parallel with religious education, and the change came about, and the improvement in RE teaching and religious studies teaching was astonishing. Still open to criticism, but in the workshop I'll give you an opportunity to see what it was like because I'm going to give you some exam papers. Maybe I won't mark them, I'll see, to see how it goes. Now, how do I get back to this passage? I think because I feel angry. I feel angry at the way humanism is taken as the assumption of the current outlook on education and everything else. It's unquestioned. So I want to touch on four aspects of this subject today. I want to talk, first of all, about the place of theology in the curriculum. How does it come into religious studies, religious education? And I've sort of touched on that already, but I want to come back to it. But I want to look at the second thing. I want to look at the way theology informs teaching in all subjects. English, history, science, geography, whatever it is. How does the Christian teacher bring his or her insights about theology into the way they deal with the subject? Thirdly, I want to talk about the place of overt evangelism in the whole educational sector. And finally, I want to talk about the possibility of faith schools. And I'll look at the experience in America, Australia, England, and elsewhere. So let me just touch upon the place of theology in the curriculum. And I want to do it in a perhaps not very obvious way. Let me read to you a passage, a very purple passage. In fact, passages don't come much purpler than this one I'm going to read to you from Bertrand Russell. It's, I'm sure you'll know it. It comes from his A Free Man's Worship. And this is what he says. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the noonday brightness of human genius, are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation henceforth be built. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race the slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gate of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day, disdaining the coward terrors of the slave of fate, to worship at the shrine that his own hands have built. Now, you don't get a sort of more eloquent exposition of humanism than that. What do we make about it? Well, I like, and I take every opportunity to rub the noses of my humanist friends in that passage. I want to say to them, and I do, and they get very upset when you do, are you fully aware of the assumptions that underlie the culture of our country today? Are you aware that if you reject the idea of God and his revelation, you are condemning yourself to unyielding despair? Are you sure that life is as meaningless and purposeless as Russell actually says? Can you reconcile this view of life with all its despair with the irrepressible hopefulness that still springs eternal in the human breast? How do you reconcile those two things together? How do you deduce from a universe that is but the outcome of a fortuitous collocation of atoms, how do you deduce meaning and purpose? Can you logically go from something that is absolutely random and meaningless to the production of consciousness and sensitivity and the understanding of beauty? Show me how these things tie together. And finally, can you live in a way that is concurrent with that view of life? And they are very upset, and quite rightly so. And I think one of the functions of Christians in education is really to try and show to people the underlying assumptions in a humanist view of life, and to bring out the the anomalies. Now, you see, here's Bertrand Russell. And I remember him as an old man in his 90s, desperately trying to put together a committee of 100 to frustrate the inevitable destruction which he saw ahead in the Cold War. If we're all going to end up with the sort of vast death of the solar system, there's no purpose to anything anyway, why worry? And yet he said, I am so obsessed by the atomic menace that I have to drug myself by reading three books a day of nonsense, of three books of detective novels, and said anything that will take my mind off this terrible threat of the atomic menace. And so I think part of our task as Christians in education is to press people to think out what the implications of humanism actually are. And to put by contrast what it is that we as Christians actually hope and see about life, and make the point, in my view, that the Christian view, worldview, is vastly more coherent and convincing than the alternatives. I was very struck by a Kenyan theologian friend of mine who said to me once, he said, when are you people in the West going to discover monotheism? I was a little bit surprised. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, you have at least three gods, and you can't make up your mind which of them is most important. One is science, technology. Another is economics, the whole attitude to money. These are the things that really motivate you, and these are the things that really underlie your society. Haven't you discovered that there's only one God who is the maker of heaven and earth? And what he was pointing me to is the fact that the gods we worship actually are false gods. If you push the sort of prevailing scientist view of the world that it seems to dominate contemporary thinking, you say, well, why is there coherence in the world? Why, if the universe is running down and we're heading to a state of entropy, where does the energy and the organization in the universe, where does it come from? And as you push them further and further back, you know, why are electrons and molecules so clever that they can come together in the way that life is? The ultimate answer is, well, that's the way it is. We've given up looking at ultimate questions. That's the way it is. And I think my response is always to say, well, where does human personality come into that? How do you deduce human personality from a fortuitous collocation of atoms? So Bernard Lovell, the guy who did the Jodrell Bank telescope, said if the conditions a millisecond after the Big Bang had been fractionally different, the universe could not have produced people who know that the universe exists. And John Polkinghorne says the most extraordinary production of the cosmos is human intelligence that actually knows that the universe is there. And if you come back to our starting point, we begin not with the way it is, but the God who says, this is who I am. The God who is personal and who has all being in himself. I think my argument is simply that we need to have the courage to keep pushing the humanist worldview, the Christian worldview, in face of the underlying humanism, on the grounds that rationally it makes more sense. I got a bad habit of writing books to people I disagree with, and after I'd read Richard Dawkins, not the God delusion, but the blind watchmaker, I wrote to him and said, you know, you biologists, you've got this tunnel vision and you've got a naive view of evil. And I reminded him of Job, the philosopher, who came to some kind of Christian position largely as a result of a correspondence with Sir Arnold Lunn. And the two things that brought him to a belief in God were the Holocaust and his own gluttony. I was curious how it happened. But he said, you know, I had a very optimistic view of life until I saw what human beings can do to each other. And I realized my understanding of evil was naive. And I realized there was something evil in the world that my optimistic humanism couldn't account for. And he said, going with that was the awareness, and he puts it in a rather curious way. He said, as a philosopher, my duty is to keep my mind at concert pitch. But he said, the trouble is the college where I'm a fellow has got an extraordinarily good chef and a very fine cellar of wine. And every lunchtime, I tell myself I'm going to be abstemious, but I find it impossible to resist, and the result is that the afternoons are often spent in a stupor. I'm not fulfilling myself. And he said it was the correspondence of an external evil and something in himself that brought him to an understanding of a Christian outlook on the world. And Richard Dawkins wrote back and he said, well, at least I pay for my own train tickets, because there was a famous scandal where Jode, the man on the Brains Trust, got on a train to Oxford from London and failed to buy a ticket and was charged in court and I think had to pay the sum of something like a shilling and 11 pence to buy his ticket, and it was a public scandal. So there you are. And then he very angrily said, please, I do not wish to continue this correspondence. Okay, fine. So there you are. My contention is that the Christian worldview makes a coherent sense of who we are as human beings in a way that humanism does not. Secondly, let me go on to the way theology informs education. I used to lecture in a college of further education. I'm an English teacher, sorry, I didn't explain that. English teacher by trade, although I've dabbled in other things. It was the time when the feminists were very aggressive in education, and one of the classes I used to take followed one in which a very aggressive feminist had been giving lectures to her A-level and higher classes. And every week I'd go in and there'd be a title on the blackboard. And it was usually something like, show how Tess of the D'Urbervilles illustrates the subjection of women in Victorian England, or something like that. You see, it was always pushing that particular angle. And it caused me to think, what is it, how far is it legitimate for teachers to put their own philosophical point of view in the course of their teaching? And I was always very scrupulous to say, look, I am a Christian. So when I come to discuss Samson Agonistes or any book or any novel, be aware of the fact that I will bring out of it things that show how I've interacted with this piece of literature. Now, if you've got a different worldview, fine. I respect it, and I'm not going to penalize you for saying how you come at it at all. I think what we're doing is we're showing how we as individuals react to the literature that we're studying. But I want you to be aware of what my position is. A lot of teachers are totally unscrupulous about this. My son was outraged when he was at school because the English teacher was a passionate CND supporter, and everything they did seemed to focus on the war poetry of Wilfred Owen or something like this, anything that was anti-war. And she seemed to have no scruples about making use of her teaching to persuade young people to share her outlook on life. So where is the legitimate area for Christians to let their understanding of God and humanity come out in their teaching. I believe it's not only perfectly proper, but it's inevitable that our understanding of God and of man will be reflected in what we teach. But I think professional integrity requires us to alert our students or our pupils or whatever to that. And one of the things I'm going to ask you to do in the workshop is I'm going to give you, if you choose this option, it is optional, to look at just a couple of bits of literature. I've chosen a couple of bits out of Macbeth, and I've chosen a poem by W.B. Yeats, and say, as a Christian, suppose you were teaching this, what would you legitimately draw out of it? What issues could you raise with your students in discussing this? And I believe that there's a very, very proper way of doing that. A Scripture Union in Scotland have done some very, very good work by producing materials that raise issues for young people. They actually do one that takes a whole week focused on the 200th anniversary of the repeal of the slave trade and William Wilberforce. But they looked at the whole issue of what does freedom mean, and they prepared materials in English, in history, in geography, looking at the slave trade and how, you know, the triangle of trade and so on. And it was enormously appreciated in schools, and they were able to come in and do a week's mission in school, saying, look, the Bible's got something to say on these issues. Jesus had a manifesto, and he said, I've come to preach delivery to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind. We're in the business of freedom, but what is freedom? And they're able to sort of produce materials right across the curriculum that raised all these issues. There are opportunities for theology, well thought out, well prepared, to permeate the curriculum. And I would like to think that there are more and more opportunities for this. Schools are desperate for good material. Teachers do find it very difficult to meet the statutory requirement for RE and for religious studies. There is legislation that still requires an act of worship of some kind. So where Christians are willing and able to approach the opportunities sensitively and with conviction, I believe that there's a Jonathan and the armor bearer job to be done there. And not only Scripture Union, but other organizations are working to do much the same thing. How about evangelism in education? This last summer, it will astonish you to know, I'm old enough to celebrate my 70th birthday. Gasps of astonishment all round. My wife and I went away. We went on a cruise, actually, to celebrate. And we met an American couple, a quite remarkable American couple. They have seven children, and they have homeschooled all of them. The oldest two are girls. One is 20, one is 22. And the father had brought them up to have a trade by which they could earn a living. And the daughters, while he was sunning himself in the Mediterranean, his daughters were back home building an extension and doing the wiring themselves. They had transferable skills. And he was doing the same for the remaining five children. No, one of them was boys in the army. And you know, we had a lot of conversation. Why homeschool? Well, we're so appalled at the spiritual climate in our high schools that we have withdrawn our children. And of course, homeschooling is a huge, it's a huge industry in the States. And I'll come back to this a wee bit later, actually, when I talk about faith schools. He had quite opted out He said, the trouble is that with the separation of state and church in the USA, there is no opportunity for any kind of Christian witness inside the schools. So, more and more Christians who want to give their children the right kind of upbringing are taking them out. I have a niece in New Jersey who has done the same. She has only four children, so it's a wee bit easier. And, of course, the whole question then arises, well, at what point is it justifiable to do that? Now, in this, he was astonished that not only in this country is there a statutory provision for RE and for religious studies, and also for an act of worship of some kind. He was astonished that we could have scripture union groups in schools. So he said, well, you know, some schools do have them, but obviously it has to be outside the school grounds and so on. We have such an enormous opportunity in Britain. It was in 1946 that Scripture Union in England employed the first schools worker. He was a former mosquito pilot called Brance Burbridge. Last time I know, he was still alive, but only just well into his 90s. Lovely man. And a lady. And the two of them were there to bring the gospel into all the schools of England and Wales. Gradually, that number of schools workers increased until down in England we had about 30. And we just had to say, stop. You know, we cannot find the funding for this. But people all over the country were saying, yeah, fantastic. We had somebody who could, you know, pump prime Christian groups in schools. Wouldn't it be fantastic? And then we developed what we call the Associate Workers Scheme. And what we said to groups of churches, well, if you want a worker to get into schools, get yourselves together, form a trust, raise the money, and employ somebody. And we will help give you all the information you need to set up a trust, to set up a charity, and we will offer you training, and we will line manage your worker, but you'll have to supervise them, and you'll have to raise the money and support them and so on. And that grew and it grew and it grew. And then we had to say, stop, we can't respond to the demand. So in addition to the schools workers we had down in England, we had about 30, and we managed another 35 or so. We coordinate something called the Schools Ministry Network. And there are between 500 and 600 schools workers in England and Wales in a loose network like this, with an annual conference and exchange of materials and magazines and all that sort of thing. Since I retired up here in Scotland, we've done the same thing. SU couldn't even take on our local desire for a worker in North Berwick. As an associate, so we've done it ourselves. And he began work yesterday. Previously, he worked for Maxwell Mearns High School, and as we... Sorry? Right, that's the one. And it's adjacent to the local high school, where he was a chaplain, and he said he was in there virtually every day, mainly counselling teachers, I think, from people. Huge opportunities. Huge opportunities. And I just encourage you in any way you can to develop these possibilities, these openings that are there. And that's why I come back to the passage we've read. Jonathan and an armor bearer, and out of all proportion to their numbers, the effect they had was astonishing. So, you know, do remember that passage of scripture. I don't know why. I have no objective evidence that there's a spiritual change in the churches I mentioned at the beginning. I can't see outwardly any change. But somehow this Easter, I just came away and I said that there's something in the spiritual atmosphere that just gives me enormous cause for hope. And I'd like to pass that confidence to you. The other Sunday, Sunday after Easter, we just sang all the great resurrection hymns. And we talked about the way God does pick people up when they're down and out, apparently. Last Sunday, I was preaching on Abraham and his faith as a man as good as dead. And yet, from that one man, and he is good as dead, God fulfills his promises to bless all the nations upon earth. I think that's my feeling about the spiritual climate in Scotland, and let's pray for it. Can I talk finally about faith schools? I was very interested in a number of things that came together. I think it was on the Scottish news on television that the Free Church have called for the government to introduce Presbyterian schools. And Tony Blair was very keen on faith schools. Muslims are going to have them. Catholics have been doing it ever since the Irish famine, more or less, haven't they? Why not? Now, when the Church of Scotland was a mightier power in the land than it is now, it was assumed that the local minister would have free access to schools and that the Christian influence would permeate in a sort of natural way without any statutory rights. Is there a case for Christian schools? And I'm very ambivalent about this. I was deputy head in a Christian school down in England, a very remarkable man who just had the courage of his convictions, and he started two schools down there, and then he bought Hamilton Academy, Hamilton College of Education, turned it Hamilton Academy. Great difficulties in Christian schools. It's difficult to get, well, people, put it this way, people would disagree about what a Christian ethos and Christian principles are in a secondary school or a primary school. How do you balance law and grace within a school? And there's a tendency to come down rather more heavily on one than the other. It's very, very difficult to get the balance right. How do you get the right kind of staff? Do you try to aim for all Christian staff? You'll find it almost impossible, and it's a question about whether you should. But if you don't, there's always an underlying tension. In the Catholic schools, people know that if you're not a Catholic, you're not going to get promotion. And there's the same implicit understanding in a Christian school. Now the question is it right? Let me tell you what's been happening in New South Wales, Australia. We had a very vigorous Scripture Union movement there, and most of the high schools, certainly in the Sydney area and in other parts of New South Wales, would have had a more or less active Scripture Union group. There was a Christian Witness going on there. And about 7 or 8 years ago, the New South Wales government said that they would fund faith schools if groups of Christians wanted to get together and set up a faith school. The result was depressing. What actually happened was that virtually so many of the Christian teachers who'd been running SU groups in state schools said, great, you know, get promoted posts in a Christian school. It wouldn't be nice to work with other Christians. And the viability of Scripture Unions in high schools went down and down and down. In my argument, they weren't arguments, they were friendly discussions with my American friend on the cruise. I said, you know, the trouble with your approach in the States to have Christian schools and Christian colleges, Christian universities, is that you denude the public provision of education of Christian Witness. And I said, when I was at Oxford, I had a friend from who'd come over from Harvard to do a PhD. On Saturday nights, the Christian Union in Oxford at that time owned the Northgate Hall, just opposite the Union. It was packed every Saturday night with excellent speakers who would come and do biblical exposition every Saturday. The place was packed. And the first time he went, he said, I cannot believe this. We had a little Christian union in Harvard. I remember the Christian origins of Harvard, Jonathan Edwards. And if we got 30 from the whole university, that was a good night. How can you have 400 plus and plus, plus, plus? And he said, you know, the curse of education in the States is, he said, we're getting Christians into hothouses. Now, my Christian friend with the seven school homeschooled children said, yeah, but he said, what are you doing? You're sending unarmed, unqualified, immature little Christian kids, letting them loose in a high school, and they're going to get swamped. Our approach is to equip soldiers, and when they're trained and equipped and grounded in the faith, we're going to let them loose. And he looked at his own son, and that was his argument. He's a fine Christian lad, married to a fine Christian girl, and he's out there in the army. And I think that's the sort of tension in the argument. Do you cluster Christians into what looks to the outsider like a Christian ghetto so that you can arm and equip them and then let them loose into society? Or do you say, no, they're actually salt and light, maybe pretty guttering, feeble candlelight, but they're learning on the job and they're doing it the hard way and they're there? Or do you simply wipe out large swathes of the schools in the country and just say, well, they'll just have to take their chance and we can't really manage a Christian presence in them? So those are sort of some of the options in the whole Christian schooling, faith school possibilities at the moment. I suppose one last thing on this homeschooling thing and the faith school approach to things, and I hope you'll feel willing to discuss it. The same day as I heard that news item about the possibility of Presbyterian faith schools, I had a phone call from a Scottish Nationalist Party councillor, keen Christian chap, didn't know him before. And he said, there are a number of us, Jeremy Balfour, who's the Evangelical Alliance worker on parliamentary and political issues. He said, he and I and a few other people, we've been looking at what the courses that the Scottish Qualifications Authority are offering in RE and Religious Studies. And we wonder if there isn't a possibility of a solidly based, Bible-based course, as opposed to the rather more open courses that are available at the moment. And I began to wonder, is there an increasing interest in this sort of possibility of raising the profile of Christian witness in schools in different ways from those that we're accustomed to? And I'll leave that with you so that you discuss it when we get to question time. I think I'm running out of time. Yep, just about. But I'll stop there. But let me just go back and see what I've touched on. Initially, the place of theology in the curriculum and the confrontation with the pervading humanism that is assumed to be the truth. This is the way things are. This is the basis upon what we do things. And the importance of those with Christian convictions to address that humanist basis. Secondly, the issue of how the Christian teacher in education, anyone in education, how far is it legitimate to push our own views in teaching face-to-face with students right across the curriculum? Thirdly, the place of overt evangelism through Christian groups, Scripture Union and Youth for Christ and whatever. And finally, the possibility and place of faith schools. 2 minutes just to field questions and then we'll stop for coffee. Stunned into silence. Yes.
against sort of strong anti-Christian
principles,
and how do you fit around that? I mean, I'm probably viewing this too much through the pages of the Daily Telegraph, but it seems like you can't open that paper without the politically correct brigade chasing off the Christians, you know, and making the curriculum more and more bland and comparative. How does that fit into this?
I think both are... I'm reluctant to say the Daily Telegraph is right because it focuses on the pessimistic side of things. I was just looking at the guidance that we give to anyone going into schools as a Christian to take an assembly or RE classes or whatever. And it begins with the words, the freedom you have is entirely dependent upon the judgment of the head teacher. Head teachers are crucial. If they are supportive, the ones in North Berwick are desperate for us to have a youth worker in there. They said, we have got so many social problems, kids who have got, you know, products of broken homes. We've endless need there. And if you can get somebody in who's going to help us, fantastic. Village school where I am in Delton, 2 miles away, head teacher, once a year, I don't mind if, you know, we'll come down to church at Christmas time, but let's not have any religious stuff, okay? That's her, and you get everything in between. I think there has been a hypersensitivity to not to upset the Muslims. Now, let me tell you, one of my staff in SU England was the governor of a school in Birmingham that is 95% Muslim boys. The non-Muslim population, 5%. Because he was such an excellent board member and they made him chairman, but they also said, we would like you to come in and do all the teaching on Christianity as a compulsory part of the RE syllabus. So he comes in and he has a block of 4 or 6 weeks when he teaches them who Jesus claims to be, about his birth, his death, his resurrection. And he is saying, this is what Christians believe. Absolutely impeccable. I have Scripture Union in Pakistan, and when I was telling them this, they said, that is just so unthinkable. You know, we would have our throats cut. But because they're in a country where there is statutory provision, is that you are having far more influence on Muslim children than we will ever have in Pakistan. So I think those are the kind of extremes that you will get a lot of head teachers say, don't want any of this religious stuff. It's controversial, it's disruptive. But others will say, come on, help.
Yeah. The sort of curriculum, the curriculum for excellence is saying that there must be at least 3 religious assemblies per year in schools, but that's not to include any of the major Christian or Muslim festivals. So they can't count Christmas, Easter, Ramadan, or anything like that. They must provide another 3.
That's since my time. I wasn't aware of that, but yeah, it's going to get more. It's going to get more and more complex. And in a way, I suppose the more assertive Christians are, it may provoke a reaction. But at the moment, I think you have to investigate your local situation to see what the possibilities are. They do vary. Yeah.
On the faith schools, I think one of the problems for Christian parents are simply their own children. I mean, they don't want to lose their children because the evidence is that so many have been lost to the secular world, and that's one of the big issues.
Yes, quite true. Yes.
This is not so much a question, more a cry for help, I think. I serve as a part-time chaplain in a couple of Glasgow universities, and I find that what really wrongfoots me in various different types of meetings with students and academics is those who claim to be Christians, but who seem to have pretty well capitulated to a post-Enlightenment way of looking at life, and who will berate you strongly for taking a high view of Scripture. And yet, they accept, they think that their their outlook is the one that is the impartial way of judging all faith positions.
Yes.
And I really have found myself wrong-footed and speechless in that sort of situation.
The person, the SNP councillor who phoned me up, he said, you know, I approached local Baptist minister, any Baptist president, to see if I could get support for developing a new, good, well, biblically based course. And he said, oh my God, terrible flea in my ear. He said, absolutely not, totally opposed to it. And I think very often our fellow Christians are not necessarily our allies, and it is very wrong footing. There's another paper I have written about 30 years ago where there was a cry from somebody, I'm trying to remember who it was. He was a lecturer in one of the colleges when the whole issue of RE in schools was coming up, and he says the biggest drawback is the disunity of Christians. Now, on the other side of this, one of the most encouraging things is that in Northern Ireland, for the past 25 years at least, there has been a single RE, religious studies syllabus for examinations, agreed by Catholics and Protestants alike. And you can't help feeling that if they can do it, anyone can do it. And the fact that my greatest ally, and just a lovely, lovely guy, is the one person that helps us to get a half-decent religious studies syllabus. That, to me, is hopeful. I honestly sometimes feel I can get more support out of the Catholics than I can out of an awful lot of liberal ministers of other denominations, unnamed. It was the liberals on that original religious studies committee at the exam board, a Baptist, two Church of Scotland, one the lecturer and a college educator, and they gave us a terrible time. They really did. They were so hostile to anything that might smack of the authority of Scripture or the centrality of it and so on. And I think that is one of the huge difficulties that Christians are so divided in their approach. Yes.
What kind of support, education is not really my bag, what kind of support is in there for teachers? I mean, and I know actually there's a great work, I mean, my daughter's away, it's where you were studying, is there not a place for creating a support network or some kind of ongoing support for teachers who are obviously stuck in difficult situations where they can get together? Support group.
It's called the Association of Christian Teachers.
And how effective is it?
Like anything else, it varies from place to place. There's a very active teacher in Musselburgh Grammar School who gets teachers together three times a year or something like that. They have an annual conference, they circulate a magazine. But it can be a very lonely business. Or on the other hand, you get other schools where there are half a dozen keen Christians and they're all in there supporting each other formally and informally. It's a battlefield. But let's remember Jonathan, shall we? Yeah.